The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We want to open the Word of God again to John chapter 20. So please be making your way in your Bibles to John 20. We're at the final verses of this chapter. One more chapter after this, and we will finish the Gospel of John. I know you never thought this day would arrive. We've got one chapter to go, three or four messages. We'll be in the last verses of John 20 this morning. Have you ever had a life-changing experience? Have you ever had one of those moments or those experiences in your life that really has a profound effect upon you? I was thinking about some of the life-changing experiences or moments in my life. Marrying my wife has to be at the top of the list of a life-changing experience in a good way, in a very good way. I married up, way, way up, and this has been a wonderful experience. I am more like Christ because of marrying my wife. Going into the Air Force was a life-changing experience for me because at that moment I believed I was heading into medical school to be a physician, and the Lord redirected those steps. Took us to a base in Spokane, Washington, where we got hooked up with just a wonderful church and moved us into the ministry. That was a life-changing experience. Having kids. All of you who have kids can understand and appreciate how kids change your life. I realized how selfish I was when I got married, and I realized how impatient I was when I had children. Children have a way of teaching you those things. And so having children has been a life-changing experience. You're coming to this church. It's been a life-changing experience. We've been here 6.5 years, and being here and being in the midst of this body of believers has been a life-changing experience in a good way, where you've made me more like Christ and you've sharpened me and you've been very patient with me, and I'm grateful for that. It's been a life-changing experience. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John today, we meet a man in the midst of a life-changing moment. Today we come to meet the Apostle Thomas at the moment that he is confronted with the risen Christ. And you're going to see how this man was instantly changed. This was a completely life-changing experience and moment for the Apostle Thomas. We said last week that that's what the resurrection should do. The resurrection should change us. It should transform us. It should be a life-changing event for all of us, not just those who saw him in resurrected form, but for all of us who know and love the resurrected Christ. We should be radically changed by it. As we have said over the last few weeks, we've said that the resurrection is really everything. If there is no resurrection, then everything we hope for and everything we believe in is nothing. There's no resurrection for us. There's no victory over sin. There's no victory over the grave. There's no conquering of sin in this life and the next. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he has been raised from the dead, then all those things that we hope for and all those things that we cling to are true and real. And we embrace those things as reality because he has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. And so there's a future hope for us who look forward to our own resurrection someday. But there's also a present hope. And I want you to understand that there's also a present hope for us in the resurrection. As we've said, Christ's resurrection gives us hope right now. It gives us hope today. And so as you face those physical struggles and those physical battles, as your body wears down and it gets sick and you have problems, there's hope in the midst of that because the resurrection guarantees that we have a future body. Resurrection body. When someone that we love who knows Christ dies, we know that we'll see them again because of the resurrection, because of the fact that that Christ has conquered sin, he's conquered the grave, and so we can have the hope that we'll be with them in Christ's presence someday. When we battle sin, we can have hope in the midst of that, in that struggle with temptation, because of the reality of the resurrection, which promises victory over the sin that we're struggling with. And it's been accomplished, and so we don't have to give in to that sin anymore. There's power and victory for overcoming sin because of the resurrection. So in every way, the resurrection changes everything. And for 3 weeks now, we've been looking at John's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've seen the empty tomb, we've seen Mary's encounter with the risen Christ, and last week we studied how the disciples were gloriously confronted with the risen Christ as he stood in their midst. And we've talked about how the resurrection really does change everything. We're going to see this morning how the resurrection revolutionized Thomas, how it changed this man from a doubting, pessimistic man into a fearless evangelist for the cause of Christ, all because of the resurrection. Let me remind you that, as we've said over the last few weeks, Christ came and in his post-resurrection appearances appeared not to the Jewish leaders and not to the Roman authorities and not to the crowds of people. When Christ appeared, he came and appeared to his own people. He came and appeared to Peter, to the disciples, to John, to James, to Paul, and to 500 brothers at once. And so Christ came and appeared to his own. He didn't come and preach a message to those who were unbelievers. No, he came and ministered lovingly and graciously to his own. And last week, if you were with us, we looked at Christ's appearance to his disciples. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19 to 23, we looked at how the disciples were huddled together. They were in an upper room because they were scared. They were fearful that maybe the same thing that happened to Christ would now happen to them. They had just seen Christ arrested, tortured, crucified. And they're thinking possibly the same thing was now going to happen to them as his followers, that they would meet the same fate, that they too would be arrested and tortured and possibly crucified. And suddenly, in the midst of all that, Christ shows up. And he manifests himself in his resurrected form to these disciples who are huddled together in this room in fear. And he shocks the daylights out of them and materializes right before their eyes. We began last week by looking at three effects the resurrection should have on us. We looked at two of those last week. And if you were here, you know that we didn't get to the last one. We'll look at the last one today. Let me just give you, by way of reminder, where we were the last week or so. Three effects that the resurrection should have on us. First is it produces elation. It produces joy. It produces victory. It produces hope. And it says that they rejoiced and he came and preached peace to them. That's what the resurrection does. It produces elation. Secondly, it demands a commission. It demands a commission. You see, when you come to grips with the resurrected Christ and you view that as a reality and something that has actually taken place, it demands that someone go out and preach that. That has to be told. People have to be heard about the resurrected Christ. And so Christ commissioned them and sent them and promised them the Holy Spirit as they go out. Well, there's a third effect that the resurrection should have on us, and it's that it secures a conviction. It secures a conviction. And that's what we're going to come to this morning. We're going to see this in the experience of Thomas. We're going to see how this secured for him a conviction, a belief, a rock solid confidence in the resurrected Christ. And you're going to see that this morning. I want you to follow along as I read John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen, you have believed. Have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.' And many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I can't wait to show you these verses because you're going to see how a man moves from disbelief to belief, from weak faith to strong faith, from pessimist to radical evangelist. And you got to hear this because for some of you this morning, your faith is weak. And your faith is really kind of just holding on by a string. And you're wondering if you're going to prevail, if your faith will prevail. Well, you need to see in this the encouragement that Thomas had, having seen the resurrected Christ and how the remedy for his disbelief was the resurrection. So let's look at this. Third effect that the resurrection should have upon us is that it secures a conviction. It's been an amazing day. Christ has risen from the dead. The tomb has been open. Mary has seen the open tomb. She's run and told Peter and John about this. They've run back and seen the open tomb. Christ has appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he's appeared to the 10 disciples in the room in Jerusalem. But in the midst of all that, there was one disciple missing. He's missed all of it. He hasn't even been there for any of this stuff. He's been absent. Look at verse 24. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." So here we meet Thomas. He's also known as Didymus, which is a Greek word, which transliterated into English as Didymus, which is the word that just means two, or twofold, or two of something. In this case, it's the twin. Sometimes when we're out in public, people will ask us if our boys are twins. We'll say, yeah, kind of. There are non-biological twins. And they look at you like, what? And then we say, yeah, they're 10 days apart. They go, what? And then we just walk away. It's great. To see their reaction and to see their faces and to see them scratching, they just don't get it. Well, Thomas was a real twin. He was a real twin. He had a twin brother or a sister, we don't know for sure, but he was the twin. We don't know anything about this twin. He's not or she's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. There's no reference to the other twin here, but we do know that Thomas was a twin, and he was not there that day when Jesus appeared to the disciples. Look up in verse 19. We saw this last week. Remember what it says? Now it says, this is what he said. Chapter 20, verse 19. "When therefore it was evening, and that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So that happened on Resurrection Sunday evening. And Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there for it. He couldn't see it. And so verse 25 says, "The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And so Thomas was absent. He wasn't there for that event. And so here's the disciples, the other disciples, saying to him, "Hey, Thomas, this happened. We were there in the upper room, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ appeared in our midst." It says they were saying this to him, which in the Greek tense is they kept on saying this. They kept on trying to convince Thomas that they had actually seen the resurrected Christ. They wanted so badly for Thomas to believe them. Look what he said, though, verse 25. He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So here's where we get Thomas and his nickname, the Doubting One, Doubting Thomas. We get a little window right here into the kind of person that Thomas was. He was skeptical, pessimistic, negative. Thomas was the guy that was kind of always the anxious worrywart. He was the glasses half empty disciple. He's a pessimist. He's the guy that always kind of looks on the negative side of things. He assumes the worst at all times. He's the Eeyore disciple, right? Oh, woe is me. Everything's bad. This is awful. That's Thomas. Pessimistic, somewhat cynical, pretty negative. I always assume the worst. And I want to give you a little background on Thomas's character so you can kind of appreciate this here in John chapter 20. I want to show you a couple places where his character shows itself and so you can appreciate that this is the kind of guy that he was. There are a few places where Thomas's name is mentioned, but in most cases, it's simply mentioned as one of the disciples. There's a list in each of the Gospels and one in Acts. And it's simply usually just a list and his name is in that list. But there's three places where Thomas's name is mentioned, and there's a little more given that we can understand what kind of man and disciple that he was, and they're all in John. So hold your finger here in John chapter 20, and I want you to go to John chapter 11. And I want to just build for you a little profile of what kind of man this was, he was. And I want to give you a little background so you can appreciate why he's responding the way that he is responding here in John chapter 20. The first place in John that we meet him, and you have a little more background on him, is John chapter 11. And you remember that this is the account of the death of Lazarus. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were friends of Jesus. They had become very close to him, very close friends of his. And you remember the story that Lazarus died. And Jesus is not near them when this happened. That was in Bethany, which is right next to Jerusalem. And at the time that occurred, Christ was way over on the other side of the Jordan. He wasn't nearby. So upon hearing that this had happened, he decided he needed to go back. Look in John chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." So you have to imagine that Christ is on the other side of the Jordan and he gets news that says Lazarus is sick. And he says to the disciples, "We must go back to Judea." Now, here's the problem. Stay with me. There's a problem here. Jesus has already been, there's already been an attempt on Jesus' life. There have been those who have tried to kill him and sought to put him to death. The Jewish leaders have stepped up their pressure on Christ and were trying to kill him. And so the disciples know this. And they know that if they go back to Judea with Christ, that the attempts to kill Christ are going to step up. They've already attempted to kill him once, and if they go back again, they will try and seize him again, and they will try and put him to death. And so the disciples are knowing this, and they're thinking, "We can't go back. If we go back, Christ, you're going to get killed." I thought it was a crazy idea. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" You see what they're saying? You can't go back. There was just an attempt on your life. You can't go back. Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. They're confused here. They're thinking, "Well, Jesus, what's the big deal? If he's taking a nap, he's going to wake up. Why go back? He'll be fine. He'll wake up. No big deal." They don't get it. They don't understand that he's talking about Lazarus actually dying. And so he reiterates the idea that they need to go back. Look at verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Sometimes you just need to speak it how it is, right? He's not sleeping, he's actually dead. "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." You see what's happening? So Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the Jordan, and he gets word that Lazarus is dead, and he says to the disciples, "We must go back. We must go back to them, we must go back to Judea." And the disciples begin thinking, "Wait, if you go back, you're going to get killed. You're going to die. They're going to take your life." And so at this moment, I have to imagine that there was this moment of silence that the disciples kind of looked at each other and they're pondering, what do we do? Do we go back? Do we stay? What do we do? Well, guess who speaks up? Thomas. John 11, verse 16. "Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" See? Here he is. Here's pessimistic Thomas. "Let's go. All right, fine. They're going to kill him. Let's go too. Big deal. We'll die too." That's his attitude kind of coming out here. "We're all going to be killed. Let's just go. Let's just get it over with. We're going to die." This is negative, pessimistic, cynical, always looking at the bad side of things, Thomas. Now, having said that, there's a side of Thomas that we have to admire. He was courageous. He loved Christ, and he was willing to go to his death if it meant that he would die with Christ. So there's part of Thomas where we have to admire him. He's this curious blend of pessimism and courage, of despondency and loyalty. On the one hand, he is pessimistic. He's negative. He's cynical. He's always expecting the worst. He's looking for the worst in every situation, but he's also courageous, and he's also devoted to Christ, and he's loyal. And he doesn't want anything to separate him from Christ. He would rather die with Christ than be left behind and separated from Christ. He didn't want to live without Christ, even if it meant dying with him. And so he's negative and he's cynical and he's kind of gloomy and he's kind of downcast and he's Eeyore. But he really loved Christ. And he was really devoted to him. And he really wanted to be near him. And frankly, that's why the title Doubting Thomas may not be the best title for him. That's how we've named him. That's the nickname that has been given to him over the centuries. But it may not be the most fitting label to him. He loved Christ. He was zealously committed and deeply loyal to him. Well, there's one occasion where you can see him. Go over to chapter 14. I want you to see one other occasion. John chapter 14. And you remember that this is the beginning of the upper room discourse. Christ has brought his disciples together. They're in the upper room. He's preparing them for his departure. He's telling them that he must go and he's going to leave them. But he begins to pull them together to comfort them and to help them in the midst of their trouble. And he promises them that he's leaving to actually prepare a place for them. You remember? Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Or I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he's comforting them. He's saying, guys, I know this is hard for you. It's difficult, but you must understand that I'm leaving. And because I'm leaving, I'm actually going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll be back for you. Look at verses 3 and 4. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I'm going, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, I got to go. But my leaving is to your benefit because I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And I'll come back for you. I'll return for you. And you know where I'm going. Well, guess who speaks up? Thomas. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Do you see it? Here's this pessimism arising up again, and he's negative, and he says, if we don't know where you're going, how are we ever going to get to you? You say you're leaving us, you say you're going somewhere, and we can come and be with you. We don't know where you're going. Give us the map. Show us. Everything's a disaster for Thomas, right? This is the kind of guy where everything has always fallen apart around him. He's despondent and pessimistic and negative, and yet he has a deep love for Christ. He wants to be with him. He wants to know where Christ is going. He wants to be in his presence. And even though he had this gloomy disposition, he did love Christ and he wanted to be near him. But he had this darker side to him, this negative, pessimistic, gloomy side. Now go back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24 says, Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. You understand maybe why? You see, some people grieve differently than others. Some people need to be around people when they're troubled. They need the encouragement and the joy and the strength that comes from other people. They need the fellowship that comes from other people. And so in their times of trouble and sorrow, they need to be around others. And there's others who prefer to be alone. Right? They just distance themselves from everyone. They go off by themselves and just kind of hide off on their own. That's Thomas. He needed to be alone. And it's possible that he was so pessimistic and so negative, and he may have been actually wallowing in his own misery here, that he loved Christ so greatly and he was gone and he was sure that he'd never see him again. And so his heart is deeply troubled and he just goes off by himself, crushed, brokenhearted, sad. He wasn't in the mood to be around the rest of the disciples. He didn't want to talk about it. Typical guy, right? Doesn't want to talk about it. Maybe why he wasn't there. And so when they told him about seeing the risen Christ, he's still skeptical. He's pessimistic. He's negative. He says, I'm not going to believe it. Look at verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's in no mood to be cheered up. All he could think about was the bad side of things, the hopelessly pessimistic side of things. As good as this news was that Christ was alive, he wasn't going to be persuaded. He wasn't going to believe. He needed to see the marks in Christ's hand. He needed to see the place where the nails went. He needed to put his fingers in those places. And he had to place his hand in the side of Christ in order for him to believe. before we fault Thomas too much, before we cast the title Doubting Thomas, we should really realize that we're a lot like this. We need the signs, right? We need the proof. We need something. We want something from God to verify it. How often haven't you said, maybe at some time, Lord, if you're really there, just give me a sign? How many times haven't you said, Lord, if you want me to do this, just make me know somehow, just move that curtain, just do something, just give me a little sign, just write it in the sky, just if I'm supposed to take this job, then let me hear by Tuesday, right? Haven't we done that? We're a lot more like Thomas than we want to admit. We want the signs, we want the proof, we want the external evidence. Mark this down. It's a sign of weak faith. The desire for signs, the desire for that kind of proof is almost always the sign of weak faith. It's a sign of an immature faith that rather than deeply trusting in the character and nature of Christ, it's a quest for some sign or some proof or some evidence. That's not the sign of a strong faith. That's the sign of a weak faith. Just a word on Thomas. We must be careful that we don't disparage him by calling him Doubting Thomas as if he was the only disciple to doubt in the resurrection, because every one of the other disciples did doubt. Listen to this in Mark chapter 16. It says, when they, the disciples, heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, Mary, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they went on their way, walking up to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. That's all of the disciples. It's not just Thomas. It's not just Doubting Thomas. It's Doubting Disciples. All of them struggled to believe in the resurrected Christ until they saw him personally. So Thomas wasn't the only one. All the disciples were doubting. And I find some comfort in this. I find some comfort in this because their faith was weak. Their faith was tentative. Their faith was fading. Their faith was not as strong as it should be. And friends, that's like us. That's like you, that's like me, and maybe you're at times in your life where you've experienced that weak faith, when it's not as strong as it should be, and your faith is feeble, and you find yourself more faithless than faithful. I find some comfort in that, and a little bit, that we're in good company. We're in good company. That this is part of the normal existence of life. This is partly how we deal with these things, and we struggle. Our faith is not always where it should be. We succumb at times to weak faith. And we're going to see in a minute what the remedy for weak faith is. Well, look at verse 26. I want you to see what happens next. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." It's a week later. It is probably the 1 week anniversary of the resurrection of Christ, and the disciples this time are now all together. They are all together in one place. Thomas is with them. Thomas has had time to mull things over and think about things, and now he's rejoined the group. By the way, when you go off by yourself, you eventually need to come back to be with the people of God, don't you? You need to come back to find that encouragement. You need to be back with fellow believers to find that encouragement that you need. And that's what you see Thomas doing here. He's back. He's rejoined the group. And just like the first time, Jesus appears right in the midst of that room. It happened back in verse 19. They were in the room the first day of the week. The doors were shut. The disciples were there. They were in fear. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." It happens the exact same way. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, Peace be with you. Same thing. They're in the room together. The doors are shut. The doors are locked. And then amazingly, supernaturally, miraculously, Christ appears in the middle of their room. He materializes right through that wall, right through that door, and suddenly Christ is standing right in their midst again. And I wonder if the disciples at that point say, "See, Thomas, I told you so," right? It happened a week ago, and here it is, the same thing, the same situation, and Christ suddenly appears in their midst. Look what Christ said. Look what he said in verse 27. This is great. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And see with your hand and reach in and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but be believing." This is so good. Jesus knew Thomas's heart. Jesus didn't need a report from the disciples. He didn't need some external evidence to tell him what was going on in Thomas's heart. No, Christ knew exactly what was going on in Thomas's heart. He knew what he was struggling with. He knew his faith was weak. He knew he was being faithless at this point. He didn't need to be informed. Christ in his omniscience looked right into Thomas's heart and diagnosed his condition. And he responded so gently and so graciously. And so kindly. I want you to notice the four things that Thomas said in verse 25. And then I want you to compare that with the four things that Christ said in verse 27. Thomas said in verse 25, he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," that's one. And number two, "and put my finger into the place of the nails," that's two. And three, "put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Four things. And I want you to notice when Christ comes to him in verse 27, he responds to those very four things. He says, one, "Reach here with your finger." Number two, "See my hands." Number three, "Reach here your hand and put it into my side." And number four, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The very four things Thomas said needed to happen were the very things that Christ promised and invited him to do. I don't think this is a model for us. I'm not convinced that this is something you can do and you can say, "Okay, I'm going to need these six things from you, God, today in order for this to happen. And so you need to do these six things for me." I'm not sure that's the model for us. But what I want you to see is this is a great insight into the love and the patience of Christ for his own. He met Thomas right where he was. Thomas was struggling. Thomas was faithless. His weak faith was coming out clearly. And Christ didn't show up and say, "Ah, Thomas, here you go again. We've been through this before. Thomas, we've talked about this before. This is your character flaw for you. You need to keep working on this. You really need someone to hold you accountable, Thomas." He didn't say that. Christ in his grace and his patience and his mercy, he comes and he meets Thomas right where he's at. In his weak faith, in his pessimistic, negative attitude, Christ came and met him. Why is that important? That's important to understand, listen carefully, because Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. You understand that? Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our failures. Christ comes when our faith is weak. He doesn't beat us. He doesn't kind of browbeat us and say, "You've got to get on top of this. Your faith needs to be stronger. Get with the program." No, he lovingly comes and meets us right where we are. When your faith is running on empty, he meets you at the point of your faithlessness. He meets you at the point of your weakness. And he comes and ministers to you right then. Remember Hebrews 4:15? It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he comes and he ministers to us. And he understands our doubt. And he understands our weaknesses. And he understands our weak faith. And he comes and meets us right there. Some of you need to hear that this morning. You need to hear that this morning because I'm convinced that some of you are here this morning and your faith is weak. You've fallen into bad habits or you've given into sin. Maybe you feel like you've done something that has made God angry with you, kind of like the scolding parent who says, stop, 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 you shouldn't be doing that. You feel like maybe that's how God is acting towards you because you've fallen back into that old habit or that old pattern or your faith is weak. And you need to hear from the lips of Christ. He comes and meets you right where you are, right in the moment of your weakness and at the point of your faithlessness. Friends, that's encouraging. And we need to hear this and we need to understand that this is the character of Christ. This is how He cares for us. This is how He ministers to us. He doesn't browbeat us. He's gracious and gentle and kind. So Christ invites Thomas. He says, here they are. Here's the marks. Put your hands in my hands, your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. People have asked throughout the centuries, did Thomas actually do it? Doesn't say. Doesn't say here if he did. There's no record of him actually putting his fingers in the wounds in Christ's hands. And there's no record of him putting his hand in the side of Christ. There's nothing that says that he did. We don't know if he did or if he didn't, but I tend to think he didn't. Why? Why would you need to when the resurrected Christ is standing right there in your face, in your presence? There's no need to actually physically touch him and see the wounds and feel the wounds when you've got the resurrected Christ standing right in front of you. Maybe he did. I don't know. But whatever happened at that moment, Thomas started believing. He forsook his weak faith and he grabbed onto Christ spiritually and he saw him and he believed. Look at verse 28. Look what he says. What he said. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And that, friends, is the greatest statement that anyone can ever say. My Lord and my God. Here was this skeptical, pessimistic, doubting man who suddenly is transformed into this man of convictions and this man of belief and the man whose faith is strong. It's not weak anymore. And so here he is uttering one of the greatest statements of faith in the entire Bible. My Lord and my God. I want you to notice some things about that statement. I want you to notice, first of all, that he affirmed the lordship of Christ. He said, my Lord, my Master. He affirmed that the sovereignty and the power and the majesty of Christ. He affirmed his lordship. And by doing so, he recognized that he needed to submit to him. He needed to embrace him. He needed to trust him fully. I want you to notice also, he affirmed the deity of Christ. My Lord and my God. What's that? That's a statement of the deity of Christ, that Jesus really is the Son of God. And he believed it. I want you to notice that he affirmed it personally. He says, my Lord, my God. He didn't say our Lord and our God. He didn't say the Lord and the God. He said, my Lord and my God. You see, for him, it was personal. He came to see in that moment Christ in his lordship and Christ in his deity. And he embraced it entirely and personally. And it was the resurrection that convinced him. Imagine seeing the resurrected Christ right before your eyes. That would transform you and that would change you. And it did in Thomas's case. He instantly recognized the deity and the lordship of Christ. And he humbly bowed and worshiped and said, my Lord and my God. Friends, this is the most important confession anyone can ever, ever make. Because by making this statement, you are stating the lordship of Christ and the deity of Christ. And by saying, my Lord and my God, you are making it personal. And you are saying, not only do I recognize these things to be true about Christ, I'm willingly placing myself under his lordship and under his deity and giving him the worship and the praise that he's due. That's why this is the most important confession anyone can ever make. Maybe you're Maybe you're weak in faith like Thomas was. Maybe you're slow to believe at times. Maybe you're given to pessimism and negativism. But friends, when you ponder the resurrection and you see Christ in all of His glory, you can't help but respond this way and say, "My Lord and my God." You see, this is what served as a remedy for Thomas's weak faith. Does it yours? When your faith is weak and you're struggling to believe and you're struggling to cling on to the promises of God and hold fast firmly to Christ, can you say with Thomas, "My Lord, my God"? Well, as great as it was that Thomas finally believed in the resurrection, Jesus tells us that it's better to believe without seeing. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, Thomas's confession was great. We don't want to take away from that. Thomas said the greatest statement that could ever be said about Christ, "My Lord and my God." But it happened because he saw Christ. And it happened as he witnessed the resurrected Christ. And Christ comes along and he knows that there's going to be a time when he physically won't be present. And so it's better to believe in the resurrected Christ, not by seeing him, but by hearing it by faith. Like us, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You see what he's saying? He's saying you're going to find true joy. You're going to find true happiness. You're going to find real rejoicing when you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ without having to have all the evidence and all the signs and all the outward demonstrations of this. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now, I haven't seen George Washington, but I believe he was the first president of this country. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe in him. I believe that he is our Lord and our God. And Jesus says here, when you believe that, when you believe that and you place your trust and your faith in that without having to see, you're blessed because you walk by faith, not by sight. So are you one of those people that has to have visible proof before you'll believe? Or is your faith able to believe without having to see? You see, it's good to believe by seeing, but it's better to believe without seeing. This is the mark of a mature faith. The mark of mature faith is being able to place your faith and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God through him without having to have all the external evidence. God's word says, Hebrews 11:1 says, "The faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." How about you? What do you walk by? Do you walk by sight? Do you have to see everything? Do you have to have signs from God? Do you have to have external proofs in order for you to place your trust and your confidence in him? Or do you, as Jesus says here, do you believe without seeing? If you do, you're blessed. And you'll never be disappointed if you place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that way. So this is what Thomas learned that day. The remedy for Thomas's disbelief was the resurrection. And when he came face to face with the resurrected Christ, it put him on his knees. And he worshiped and he praised and he gave the greatest declaration of faith. And that's the whole point of this book. That's why John wrote this book. Look in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Look what it says. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is why this book exists. This is why John wrote it. He collected all of these things. He chose 7 or 8 signs which Christ accomplished and included them in his book in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He'd include all of them. Notice in verse 30, it says there's many other signs. There's many other things Christ did which are not included here in this book. But John chose the ones that we needed to know in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've seen 7 of the 8. We've seen the water made into wine in chapter 2. We've seen the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. We've seen the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. We've seen the feeding of the multitude in chapter 6. We've seen Christ walk on water in chapter 6. We've seen the healing of the blind man in chapter 9 and the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. There's one more sign. And you got to come back next week because we come to it next Sunday in chapter 21, the miraculous catch of fish. But we're not done yet. Hang on. Verse 31. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Friends, this is the whole purpose of the book, to promote belief, to secure confident faith, not just intellectual belief, not just a collection of knowledge of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, but firm, convincing belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, verse 31 says, by believing, you may have life in His name. Do you know that kind of life? Do you have that kind of life? It's all possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him and knowing Him, as Thomas learned that day. You'll be interested to know that Thomas, tradition says, went on to become a radical evangelist. Tradition says he went and carried the gospel to Persia and to India. There's many churches in India that actually trace their heritage back to Thomas. Tradition says he died as a martyr for Christ by being run through with a spear. What a fitting way for him to die, as the man who was invited to put his hand in the side of Christ. There is to this day a small hill in the city of Madras, India, where it says that his body is buried. What I find encouraging about this is here's a man who is pessimistic, negative, cynical, melancholy, but loyal to Christ, devoted to Christ, and he loved Christ, and Christ used him. And if God can take this kind of man, this pessimistic, negative, melancholy, moody kind of guy, and turn him into a fierce disciple and radical evangelist, my friends, he can use you. And that's what we find here. That's the encouragement from these biographical sketches that we see in the pages of Scripture. We can see a man whom God radically transformed through the resurrection and used him mightily for God's purposes. That's my prayer for our church. That we would be those kind of people that aren't perfect, but we fix our eyes on Christ. We place our confidence in the resurrection. We believe with Thomas, my Lord and my God, and we can be used mightily for His purposes. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, come to confess as Thomas did. And if you're here today and you know Christ, then you recommit yourself to a strong faith, a confident faith based on the resurrection. If your faith is weak, you go back to the cross, you go back to the resurrection, and you find strength for your weak faith there at the open tomb. Father, we praise you and thank you that your word is reliable. Your word is faithful. And God, we praise you for how you took this man who was so weak and so feeble and oftentimes so negative and so pessimistic, and Lord, you turned him into a powerful force for the gospel. Or there are some here this morning whose faith is weak. They have wondered if because of their faithlessness, Lord, you have abandoned them or you can't use them anymore. God, grant them strength. Grant them grace. Lord, enable them to see here from the life of Thomas how you can transform someone whose faith is weak and turn them into a mighty force for the kingdom. Let that be true for us as we fix our eyes and our gaze upon the resurrected Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.